I'll ask you to stand once again, if able, for the honoring of the Lord's word. We're going to read Romans 4:4-8. This is my custom. I typically give you guys lots of squats to do, so I actually accidentally told you to sit down before we did that. Sorry about that, those of you who sat down. We're going to read Romans chapter 4:4-8 and focus on that, but to get context, we're going to read 1-3 and then we'll dive into it. So hear the word of God today from Romans 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Okay, as we have been articulating the gospel, to go through Romans chapter 4, Paul has been building this case that excludes works from any standing or any element of our salvation. It contributes nothing, because what the case he's made from Romans 1:18 through 3:20 says that by works no one will be justified before God, because the law of God declares that we're all under sin. And, you know, the guilt of sin and the pollution of sin and the destruction that sin causes, so that we could never be declared righteous based upon our own standing. But we needed righteousness from God, and that's what the gospel is about. The gospel is that God righteouses us through the work of another, an alien righteousness that we receive through faith. That's what the doctrine of justification that Paul is articulating teaches. And so the big problem, though, is that the people he's writing to, much like us, decide that they're righteous because of their own works, because of their own standing. They think that they're better than the others. Other people are worse than they are, so they're more justified than other people. And Paul's going to put that sorry argument that we all make and how we defend ourselves. We got these all little defense attorneys in there in our minds that declare that we're better than others, and we deserve God's blessings and status. Well, he's going to put that to death through a masterful argument where he's going to use the Jews' own scripture, the Old Testament, our scripture, as justification is not just a New Testament doctrine, it's an Old Testament doctrine. So he's going to appeal to the whole of Revelation and use their way of arguing, the people he'd be writing to, the Jewish believers, to make the case that justification is received through faith alone, which means it excludes works. But it does cost something. So the cost has to come somewhere and be paid for. And that's the real question we have before us today, is what is the basis of our justification? What's the ground of our justification? What is the essential thing that we must have to be declared justified? Is it our faith that God accepts from us that is a substitute righteousness? Or is it something entirely different? And I would submit to you that it is not our faith that is the ground of our justification. We're going to look at three different points: the cost of our justification, the accounting of our justification — there's accountants out there, there's several — and the blessing of justification. So the cost, the accounting, how does it get worked out? And if it is true that it is accounted by God's grace, then what is the blessing we receive through this great work of justification? All right, so the first thing you got to know here is we want a God whom we can control, whom is predictable, and we think that the way God relates to us is because we're better than the other people. And we like to create this image of him. It's a false God, where we can understand how he works, because he punishes those who are worse than us and rewards us because we're better than them. And we have this sort of sliding scale, and we view him where he is horrified by the things that horrify us, and pleases, is pleased by what pleases us, and he looks at other people and doesn't approve of them as much as he does us. So that's what we see. Is the bad news, though, is the real living God does not favor us because of what we have done or earned or anything in us. As we said, we're all under sin. So we don't need to get that mixed up. The answer here is that God justifies ungodly people. And you see that when Paul looks at the first three verses, you look at the first three verses of Romans 4, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Is that people took that, it's explicitly said there in Genesis 15:6, and it's like they read it and they just changed what it means. They said that Abraham obeyed God and it was counted to him as righteous. They actually wrote that down in the Maccabees book, which is not in the Bible, but it's read. And so people would, Jewish believers would believe that because of Abraham's good works and obeying God, especially with regards to willingness to sacrifice his son and to get circumcised and all these other things, that he was righteous based on those works. And we looked at how the law was not an instrument of our righteousness or our status, but it was a measuring tool. Like we talked about a homemade calorimeter last week. You know, how do you, those of you who care about weight loss and wanting to knock off the calories and suppress those and burn them up. Well, we looked at how you could make one of those things last time, and we talked about how you could easily miss the point of that. Okay, so as you burn like a potato chip to see the volume change in your calorimeter and see what that is, to see the calories in it, you might get to miss the point entirely and be like, well, I need to burn myself up then. That's how you burn calories. You know, just burn, you know, burn it away, right? Well, that's what using the law to justify yourself, it absolutely burns you out because it doesn't, it's not intended for that purpose. It's not intended to be your instrument of justification. A calorimeter is not your instrument of weight loss. It tells you what's in the chip, and the law tells you what's in you. It tells you where you're missing, the missing pieces you have, how you're not righteous, so that it will slay you and say that you are not acceptable, and you need God's mercy. And that's what Abraham found. He found that he is unable or incapable of accomplishing God's promises. And so he believes on God's word that God would keep his word. And that's where it says Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. So the cost of justification is perfect obedience to the law. But the law tells me I cannot do it, and I need someone else to do it for me because I do not meet the standard. That's the cost. And so as you look at verse 4, it says, to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, but not as a gift, but as his due. Now, I'll tell you guys, one time I saw my bank account was absolutely wiped out. You know, have you ever had that experience where you wrote a check or something like that and your bank account was wiped out? That happened one time to me, and I looked at it, I did sort of a forensic analysis of my account, and I started looking at how this happened, how the balance gets so low. I realized that for over half a year, I was making exactly half of what I was supposed to be making. There was some kind of accounting error in our company, and so they were paying me half, and so I saw this, and I was horrified to realize it had taken me 6 months to realize this as well. But it tells you how responsible I was. But looking at that, I saw it and I just told the boss or whoever's in charge of this, hey, there's an error here. I'm not making what's on the contract. You know, this is what it says and I'm making this. So what they did was they just paid me all the stuff they hadn't paid me and fixed the error. And that's how it works because that's what I had agreed to and they had agreed to pay me. That's a wage, right? You do a certain work, you agree to a salary and you get it. So it's easily fixed, right? Now, that's what he says there. If you know there's two ways to get money, it's either through working for it and earning what you get or receiving it as sort of an inheritance or as a gift, meaning you don't work for it. And that's what he says when you're talking about justification. It's through receiving it as a gift and not by what you've earned. And the law, so it exposes to us that we're so far from righteousness that we should not have any at all imaginations that we're able to be blessed by God or saved by God or declared righteous by God. And that's what the Abrahamic example teaches us that Abraham could not merit his own status. He realized it. And he saw Christ way ahead of time, as Hebrews 11 tells us. So, as you see, the finance director fixed my situation. I learned as a little kid, growing up, I had this strange memory. And you know, when you're in elementary school, sometimes some of you are still there, but you have these little memories where someone told you something and it stuck with you. I remember in, I believe it was third grade, where we went to the library for an assembly, and an elderly man came to us and he said, "Kids, there's no free lunch." You got to remember the NFL line. NFL, no free lunch. I don't know why that stands out to me. But as I say, the older I get, the more I realize everything costs something. And as you think about what I've done to God how I've trashed him and run past his law, it's not just theoretical. The older you get, the more you see just how gross you are. And you think, well, how could God love me? He must save me through another. He must save me through mercy alone, because the works just aren't going to cut it. As you think about that, there's no free lunch. How could God do this? As you look at what verse 5 says, this is one of the most shocking verses in the Bible. Look at what it says. "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteous." He justifies the ungodly. Now, in Exodus 23:17, go look it up later, write it down now, it says that you cannot justify the ungodly. God would never do that. It actually says God would never do that. So there must be some funky accounting going on here, because it says there that God justifies the ungodly. Can you believe that? That seems to be a direct contradiction of the law in Exodus 23:17. All right? He will never acquit the wicked. He would never justify or pardon the ungodly, the wicked. But that's what it says there. Believe on God who justifies the ungodly in verse 5. And it says that that faith is counted as righteousness. So there's an accounting that goes on. The cost is to be paid by another. And because of this, we are accounted as righteous through faith. So how could God do this? And he's going to appeal now to an example from the Old Testament. He's looked at Abraham, and that's the way the Jewish rabbis and scribes would make an argument. They'd look at the Pentateuch, the Moses' law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they would appeal also through a similar use of that same word in the later writings, the prophets and the writings. So what's happening here is in Genesis 15:6, which is quoted in verse 3, it says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And if you look down at verse 7 and 8, if you look at verse 8, it says, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So there's this talk about forgiveness of sins and deeds are covered. And it says that there's this word, logizomai, which is the same word in both instances of accounting or reckoning or imputing even. Or how does God account for this? And it says that already in the Old Testament, there's this idea of God accounting for our sin in some way that would make it to where we could be justified, though we are ungodly. Now, Abraham and David had a lot of good things that they did. But what I want to highlight here is that there's an accounting that occurs through the righteous work of Christ received through faith to me, and that his death on a cross for the penalty of my sin is my payment for my sin. These are the things that I receive by faith as the grounds of my justification, not my faith. Now, so this accounting of justification leads me to a very different place, and David knew it. Though there was no real fulfillment of these sacrificial works, it says it in the Old Testament law, Leviticus, that for intentional sin, you can't atone for that, right? You just can't go ahead and offer sacrifice for that. There has to be some kind of greater sacrifice, and that's going to be Christ, the Lamb of God. So Christ is going to fulfill all those gaps of where God would accept someone like an Abraham or a David without perfect righteousness. Well, Christ is going to be that perfect righteousness. He's going to be the Lamb without spot, and he's going to give his own life as a substitute for the sins of the sinner who comes to God with faith. Now, I'll never forget this. My family all remembers this, but at Westwood Pool last summer, we're walking across the bridge. Has anyone ever been there? Some of you have been there, of course. You walk across the bridge, and some little kid in one of the rafts looks at me and says, "Hey, how'd you get so buff?" And I'm like, "Hey, I love these illustrations that make me say, hey, or how, yeah, I'm kidding." But I'm saying it only because it makes a great point. Is the right answer is because of some genetics and a lot of hard work, intentional, focused work on that physique, right? That's why I am buff, okay, in this kid's imagination. Now, in reality, that is true, that I work super hard for that, for everything. But when you talk about blessing, which is what the verse that David is using in these words, when blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will count his sin. Blessing is not like that, right? What is a blessing? Well, I work for the physique, but my wingspan is given to me. My height is given to me. My lack of taste and decor is given to me. These are blessings. I have attributes, talents, measurements of me that are blessings that God's given me. And I did not work for them. They are blessings. They're gifts, right? So blessings. And as you think about that, they're fundamentally different. They're gifted to me, not what I work for. I had nothing to do with how tall I am, or what my arms and finger length is, so when I can reach a shelf that's higher than you can, that is a blessing that I have that you don't have. Now, when you get on an airplane, that same blessing might be a curse, you know, because you can't fit in the seat. There's things like that because of your length. So there's things like that. So whether I'm shorter than others, wingspan, reach higher shelves, these are all blessings that I have, and they're different. So what David's saying here is blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, because you know what? He had nothing to do with that. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. You know what? He had nothing to do with that. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Nothing to do with that. God blesses the man with these solutions for his sin. Now, is justification something I earned? Well, absolutely not. It's a blessing. It's a gift. It's received through faith, meaning I didn't do it. I had to have someone else do it for me. And so this reckoning or accounting principle leads me to great blessing, because if it's accounted by God and that Christ is my substitute, that means that I can rest assured in what David knew, is that all of his lawless deeds are forgiven. His sins are covered. And the Lord does not count his sin. So faith is not the thing that does it, because that would put it on me. And if it's me, then I could never rest enough in that. If I look at my sanctification and all that I'm doing for God, I could never have enough assurance that I've done enough to cover my own sins up, or to earn forgiveness, or not account for my sins, that I could maybe distract God from my sins by my good deeds over here. There's no way I could ever have any kind of blessing in that life. I would be burned out, disappointed, and even maybe arrogant, because I thought I was, but I would not be blessed. I'd be the furthest thing from blessed you could ever imagine if I believed that I contributed anything to the status of righteousness. That I didn't receive it as a gift, but it's something I've earned and worked for. And as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, is that God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin so that I might become the righteousness of God. Now, he really took on all the sin that I am so that I bear it no more. And that's what the suffering servant of Isaiah was called to do. He was to be pierced for our sins, broken and bruised for our transgressions, so that we could have peace with God as a gift, not something we earn. And astute believers in the Old Testament understood this as well. As Moses said in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, that it wasn't because the people were more numerous or greater than the other nations that God chose them. It's simply that he set his affection on them. He just loved them. He chose them. And this is the same with each of you who believes in Christ. It's that Christ set his affection on you before you were born. He chose you. He had you in his heart. And he provides that. David knew that that is the way it works. And he says in Psalm 51, 6 and 7, it says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." David saw his case was hopeless. His mouth was shut. He said, "You are just in condemning me. You are righteous in sentencing me to the worst of all punishments. I have no offering to give you." Where'd the offering come from? The Lamb of God, Christ. Zechariah prays in Luke 1:77 and says that you will make the forgiveness of sins known to your people. Known. How? Through the Lamb of God. John 1:29, the Lamb of God comes. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He became the righteous life that you couldn't live through his obedience to every word of the law, every jot and tittle, and every breaking of it he bore in his body. As you consider that, that's how our sins are covered, because we put on Christ. We see the fulfillment of the blessing that David saw at a distance when the sins are covered. They're in Christ. Our sins are in Christ, and his righteousness is on us. Charles Hodge describes it using the word imputation, that they're credited to us, accounted, as we said, this accounting idea. He says, Charles Hodge says, "To impute sin is to lay sin to the charge of anyone and to treat him accordingly." Who is our sin laid on? Christ. He had no sin of his own. He was treated according to his sin. Why and how he bore the eternal wrath of God for our sake. Similarly, to impute righteousness is to set righteousness to one's account and treat him accordingly. Do I go to the cross? Do I go to eternal wrath? Do I go to hell? If I were to go to hell, there'd be nothing there for me. Why? Because I got no more hell. I'm treated according to righteousness. I can go to hell and visit. I have nothing there for me. There's nothing. It's all on Christ. I have nothing, no judgment on me. No wrath, no anger for my sin, because I am in Christ through faith. That is gospel good news. That's good news. Not good works to do. It's what's already been done. I've been righteous in God's sight. I can't be any less righteous because I look to Jesus as the fulfillment of my life and faith. What I should be doing, what I should have paid, what I've merited, I receive it by grace, by gift. So Paul writes in Romans 4, both of God not imputing sin to us, to sinners. We're ungodly in ourselves, but we're credited as righteous, as he says there. The sin that actually belongs to us truly belongs to Jesus now. And the righteousness that truly belongs to him truly belongs to us. It's a transfer of funds from one account to another. And he dies in our bankruptcy and deficit and debts we could not pay. And it says here that there's a blessing in that. It's a blessing, more blessed than we could ever accomplish in any of our lives. We could never work this out. We could never solve this problem. That's why Richard Sibbes in our opening quote says that his desire is that sin might be the sourest and that Jesus Christ might be the sweetest. And there's more mercy in him than there's sin in us. And that's a great truth. The application here is that the most joyous, glorious thing you can believe is that God justified you through faith. And you can stop looking at your sanctification and scrutinizing it and wondering if you've done enough, but you can rest to receive Jesus' righteousness as your own. Think about this. Which is more glorious, a cloudy sky or a solar eclipse? I would argue the solar eclipse. It's rarer. what the solar eclipse is, and it's a great picture of what justification is that all of our deficit is blocked out in Christ. And the great shining righteousness of Christ is what we behold. We see it through Christ only, not through a mix of ourselves in Christ. It's that beautiful eclipsing of our sin, because all on Jesus, God doesn't see it anymore when he looks at us through Jesus. God the Father looks at his people through the Son, and there is no more sin that he sees. It's eclipsed. And we look at the righteousness of God as we look on Jesus and his arms. We receive it. We don't see our sins anymore at the end of days. It's blocked out. It's done away with. It's covered. And that's the blessedness of what that is, to know God in that way. Now, as you think about that, how does that change you? I remember sitting with my campus ministers of reading Romans for the first time in college and saying, okay, you got me. I get it. I understand. I understand exactly what you're saying. Okay, so what? So what? And he's like, hello, McFly. Are you dense? Like, what are you like? This changes everything. If you understand this, you are the most humblest, grateful, joyful person you could ever believe. Because now, when we're consistent, when we can believe this, we ought to be the most humble, consistently gracious, and wonderful, joyful people. Why? Because you are blessed, meaning you haven't earned it. It was given to you as a gift. And what that means is you receive something you could not earn, and all your debts are taken away. I remember, and I'm going to close with this, I remember this liturgy that I used to go through, and Meredith used to go through, with our little boys when they were just 1 and 2 and 3 years old. Before bedtime, we would sing 4 songs together. We would always sing a verse of Jesus Loves Me. They said no. We would sing a little bit of Amazing Grace, a little bit of Come All Ye Faithful, and a little bit of the doxology. And you know, as we're doing this over and over and over again, what kind of debts does a child have? 2-year-old, 3-year-old? No debts at all. Just so sweet, taking it in, singing it. And there's a great video that my wife took outside our kitchen window of one of my sons sitting in the sandbox singing Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of blessedness. No cares, no worries, just singing in the sandbox. Like, it's beautiful. Jesus loves me, This I Know. The Bible tells me so. And then all of a sudden he realizes he's being watched and filmed out the window, and he says, what doing, mommy? And she's trying to preserve this wonderful, beautiful picture so we have great sermon illustrations someday. But I think that this is a beautiful picture of all of us. When we come to God, we come as children, forgiven children. We can leave behind the obligations, leave behind the debts, leave behind the guilt, and live as we are, clean by the Father, in the Son, through the Word and the Holy Spirit. There is no better blessing than what David said. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count sin, his sin. And that's the beauty. That's the most beautiful, wonderful truth you could ever hear, when Jesus said, it is finished, upon a cross in John 19:31. What is finished? All your work is finished. All of it is done. All of my work is done through faith in him. He did it all. He paid it all the debts. He suffered hell on earth. He'd emptied the cup. As Charles Spurgeon once said, he drank damnation dry. It's finished. No more. No more ever should we consider the Father as disappointed, angry, seeking to make us pay a debt we can't pay, put our feet to the fire, and make us earn our way. We're just like Abraham. We're just like David. And remember, those guys were not perfect. Abraham was brought out of Babel, where Adam sinned one-on-one with God. The whole world rebelled against God at Genesis 11. And out of that, the whole world rebelling against him and disobeying him and putting up a tower to prove themselves, God chose Abraham. And he put David on the throne And so it shall be for all those who trust in Christ. It shall be for all of you. You will be chosen out of this wicked, perverse generation that's passing away and brought into the kingdom of everlasting life to dwell with your God forevermore and with his people in the new heaven and new earth as he comes to redeem you and all things and reconcile them back together that we've broken, things that we've broken in Christ. He does this.